Glad to see everyone out this morning. It's always a great thing to be able to come together and to study God's Word. Want to jump right into it this morning. Those of you that pick up an outline can see that it is a longer one, but I promise we won't go as long as the outline looks. We will be doing a lot of referencing, though, that if you jot these scriptures down or maybe pick up an outline, if you don't usually, so you can look at it, that you can look at the Word of God, flip to these passages, and make sure that what I am saying is according to the Word, because certainly that is what we want to present here. We want to present the Word of God. What we are examining this morning is the temptation of Jesus, as we just read there from Matthew and chapter 4, are going to be using Matthew's account for the most part. Luke reveals a few other details that we will pull up as we come to them, but want to look at these temptations, want to look and see what we learn about Satan and the way that he tempts, and what we learn about fending off these temptations and what these temptations were exactly. And with that, we come to the first temptation and understand that I have these numbered according to Matthew's account. Luke records them in a different order. When I call them the first, second, and third temptation, I just mean as it is in Matthew's account. And the first thing that we want to notice about temptation in regard to the way that the devil tempts is we want to see that he approaches with a very subtle deception. That when he comes to Jesus as he is in this wilderness, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God," I want to submit to you this morning, suggest that this is not a statement of doubt. This isn't the devil coming to him and saying, "Not sure if you're the Son." This isn't a statement of doubt, but rather it's a statement toward Jesus. It is a challenge toward Jesus to prove that he is the Son of God, to do this thing that it might be known that he is the Son of God. And the reason that this is significant, the reason that this shows us the subtlety of Satan is, isn't that the very reason that Jesus came and he did miracles? Doesn't John tell us in John 20 and verses 30 and 31 that these things are recorded? Not all of the things that Jesus did, but these that are recorded, they are recorded that you might know that he is the Son of God. And so to do a miracle to prove his identity, that was the very purpose behind them. And so here is Satan. He comes and he says, "If you are the Son of God, that's all I'm asking you to do. It's what these miracles are going to be for anyway. Just prove that you are the Son." And so he hides this temptation behind what could be perceived to be something that is very well intentioned, something that could be very good. "So if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Again, thinking about the ideal of commanding the stones to be bread, in and of itself, would there have been anything wrong with this miraculous act? Would there have been anything wrong in and of itself with turning stone to bread? And I think that we can liken it to some of his other miracles. Flip a few chapters later, let's look at Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, if we begin in verse 16, but Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And so as we compare those two things, compare the idea that in a miracle that a little food was made much would not be that different from stones being made into bread. In and of itself, there would have been nothing wrong with that. And so the devil is very subtle. He is very deceptive in his coming to Christ. And what he does is he hides this behind such a good thing. You're just proving who you are. There's nothing wrong with taking this action. How easy would it have been for Jesus to rationalize that if he thought like we do today sometimes, that we see something and we know it's not going to lead to anything good. We know that when you dig down deep, it's going to be a wicked thing. But on the surface, we just tell ourselves, "Oh, I'm doing a good thing. I'm only proving who I am. That's what I'm doing with this. I'm doing a good thing." And really, there's technically nothing wrong about turning these loaves into bread. How easy would it have been for Jesus to say that to himself, that when it comes down to it, he says, "If the only thing that I'm doing is proving who I am, if there's really just, there's nothing wrong with it, it couldn't hurt to do this. What would be wrong with doing this? And if I do it anyway, and I haven't eaten anything for 40 days, surely there's nothing wrong with this." That's the temptation. That's the deceptive power of the devil, that he comes and he hides something dark and menacing behind something that we, in our thinking, in our rationalizing of it, that we look to all of it, well, this could come out of it. It could be for this. Jesus didn't rationalize like this. Jesus didn't think about it like this. Jesus gives us great insight into what is going on here, where he says, "It is written." And we're going to see this, and we're going to make note of it in every single one of these temptations. But it is written. We can see here and we know here that rather than Christ seeing what Satan is saying and looking at it as what Satan is saying, his knowledge of the Word, his knowledge of what God says allowed him to dig into it, allowed him to see through Satan's lies that he would not go through with this, that though Satan painted it as this beautiful picture from what he knows about the Word, he doesn't turn the stones into bread. The Word allows him to see the lie of Satan. And his knowledge of the Word allows him to put a stop to the work of Satan. And so he sees it for the lie that it is. He sees it for what Satan has hidden behind this well-intentioned meaning, and he is allowed to put a stop to it. He has that shield of faith that Ephesians 6:16 talks about, that he puts a stop to the fiery darts of Satan, that though Satan hurls these things at him, because he knows the Word, because he has a belief and a faith in the Word, he's able to put a stop to it with "It is written." And then he tells us what is written. He says, "It is written Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. By looking to the Word of God, He shows us what Satan's true intention is. He shows us what Satan comes intending this man to do. If we go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 8, in Deuteronomy 8, Christ quotes from verse 3. As we pick up the context of this verse, we can see what the temptation really is here. Beginning in verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in His ways and fearing Him. And then he goes on to talk about how he's taking them into a good and a wonderful land. And they need to know it's God that has given this land to them. Let them never think that they have gotten it by their own hand. And so what we see that the temptation was, here is Jesus in the wilderness. And remember back from verse 1, He was led up by the Spirit. It is the Spirit leading Him in the wilderness. Here He is, has not eaten for these 40 days. He's following after the will of God. He's following after the will of His Father in this wilderness. And so now it comes down to it. The devil comes to Him and he says, you have the power. You can turn these stones into bread and eat. And so is Christ going to rely on His power? Is He going to rely on His strength and the things that He can do? Or is He going to rely on God? That's what Deuteronomy 8 is about. That God says that the reason these things are happening is so that He can humble them. That they can realize they don't have the power. They aren't the ones that got themselves through this. He is the one that gave them the things that they need to get through this. And so that's the temptation. Is Jesus going to rely on His power? Or is He going to rely on God's power? Is He going to continue to be led by the Spirit? Or is He going to be led by self? Is He going to follow after selfish ambition and the things that He wants and what's going to make His life easier and better? Or is He going to continue to trust and have faith that God is leading him in the way that he needs to be led? And we see that in his answer, in his saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. He is saying, I will trust in God. I will follow my Father. He answers this temptation. It is written. He answers this temptation. I will trust God. In the second temptation, we again see the subtle deception of Satan. We again see his hiding behind something that looks really good in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, if we can flip there and read that, that Satan is very good at hiding himself. 2 Corinthians 11:14. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We see this going on very much in the second temptation, where he comes and he says, "You have a, it is written, you have a quotation, I have, and it is written." I can point you back toward those scriptures so that you might be able to see things my way a little bit better. And he quotes from the 91st Psalm in verse 11, where he says, "He will command his angels concerning you." And then he quotes from verse 12 of the same psalm, "On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And so he says, "You quoted the Bible for your beliefs. Let me quote the Bible to you. Let me point you back to the scriptures." And I think the point of his doing this is he says, putting all of your faith and your trust into God, put your faith and your trust into these passages. If you have the faith in God that you seem to be claiming, then do this thing. If you have faith, you're going to show that you have faith in these scriptures. You're going to jump off of this pinnacle to show that you believe that God has commanded his angels concerning you, and you're not going to be injured from it. And so he comes. He's very deceptive in his coming. He says, "Have faith in the scriptures you just quoted? Do you trust in God?" But again, Jesus gives us insight to the intentions behind this, that it is not his asking, "Do you have faith in the scriptures?" Jesus' insight is again, "It is written." And so Jesus knew, he recognized, Scripture can be misused. Scripture can be taken and used in a wrong way. We're familiar with that. If we look at 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, that is Paul, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." And so scripture can be misused. We have to understand, as Jesus understood, that the understanding of one passage is shaped by scripture as a whole. We have talked about this in several times in our class, that we don't pick the verse off of the page and say, "See, right there it is." That is what Satan has done with this passage. But rather, Christ comes and he says, "It is written that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so Satan quoted scripture, and Satan quoted it correctly. He didn't change the words in any way, as we sometimes see him doing. But Christ says, that's not the understanding of that passage. That's not what that passage is meant to apply to in that way, because that doesn't fit with the rest of God's Word. The rest of God's Word says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And so again, he shows us Satan's true intention, that it is not a test of his faith in the Scripture. He quotes this from Deuteronomy 6:16, which then refers to Exodus 17. Let's look at that together. Exodus 17 and the first 7 verses show us what was being talked about when it is said that they shouldn't test the Lord, that they shouldn't put him to the test. Exodus 17 and 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so what we see happening, what Jesus is referencing to there, is that it's not about his faith in God. It's not about his faith in what God has said. It's about testing God's presence. It's about putting God to the test to see, will he act if I do this? Can I, whatever I might do in my life, can I put God to the test to see if he's going to act very specifically on my behalf for me? Am I putting God to the test? Am I testing his patience in his acting toward me? That's what this temptation is about. It's not about Christ knowing and having faith in God. It's about Christ putting that faith to the test on God, that God will act on him, that God will do this thing for him, is what this temptation is. It's that God is here and I'll live by trust. That's what Jesus did versus what Satan wants him to do. I don't know that God is here, so I'll live by test. Not by trust, not by knowing, not by having faith. Jesus has faith, and because he has faith, he does not have to put God to the test. Again, his answer to this temptation is, "It is written." His answer to this temptation is, "This is God's word and what it says." And his answer to this temptation is, "I trust in God. I know his presence is here. I do not have to put that to the test." Finally, the third temptation. And it is in this temptation that we come to the unsubtle. No longer subtle, but the unsubtle deception of Satan. And it's reminiscent of what happens back in the garden that we read in class this morning. That he starts off so subtle with Eve when he asked the question, "Did God actually say, is that really what God says?" Bringing this questioning thought into her mind, until after stepping in with this subtlety, he comes out as this roaring lion that he advances into just absolute contradiction, that he says, "You will not surely die." And that's what he's doing here with Jesus. Again, I understand that this might not have happened in this order, but as we're looking at this, Satan has his different approaches, that he has taken a subtle approach, and now he's coming out with the big guns, directly, outwardly contradicting God. He is attacking the things that God says. He's no longer hiding behind the good things in this temptation, where he takes Jesus up onto this high mountain and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to him, if you will bow down, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give these things to you. And the very first thing that usually comes into our minds as he says this to Jesus is, does he have that power? Can he give those things to Jesus? And I think that if we're talking about the physical kingdoms, if we're talking about the soil that they are built on, he does not have that power. This world belongs to God. But if we're talking about the kingdom, the people that are in it, the people that make up this kingdom as they live in it, he very much has that power. He says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, "For it has been delivered to me." He says, it's been given to me. I have the power over them that I can give them to you. And it would not be much of a temptation if he was lying. Jesus knows what he has. And so if he just, you don't have that to give. No, Satan says, it's been given to me. I have it to give to you. As we talk about a control over the people, Satan had power. Remember in Hebrews 2, where we learn that because of Christ's death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. He destroyed Satan. Jesus Christ has not yet died. Satan still has a power over the people to keep them in slavery, according to verse 15. And so Satan has a power over the people. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And so as people choose to follow them, Satan has this power over them. That as we talk about this kingdom and their glory, Satan has it to give. That as people are following after him, as they are of their father, the devil, Satan has it to give. So what was this temptation? This temptation in his gifts, if you bow down and worship me, I will give it to you. You can be the king over these peoples. The temptation is king by Satan or king by means of the cross. King by the means that God has laid down. He's no longer hiding behind things that look good and can be rationalized out as being a good thing. He's appealing directly to this thing that Jesus said three times in prayer. If this cup can pass from me, please, Lord, let it be. But we know the stance that our Lord took in that prayer. Your will be done. That he would never be king by means of Satan. That he was going to be king. He is lifted up on high because he followed through with the will of God. This is the insight of Jesus. That first off, he says, "Be gone, Satan. That is enough of that. I will not have that voice whispering in my ear." He makes this declaration for this tempter to leave him. And amazingly, it is done, we see in verse 11, that the devil left him. Now, I realize that Jesus Christ has an authority that we do not have, but there is insight in this. There is a lesson in this, that we are told much of the same thing, that when we are tempted, we will resist the devil, James 4 and verse 7. He will flee from us. We are to draw near to God, and God will draw near to us. But if we will resist the devil, if we will keep him and his ways away from us, he will flee from us. Secondly, again, his insight. It is written. And so from the beginning until the end, from the subtle temptations of hiding behind good things to the outright contradiction, he uses the word to answer Satan. We know that the word shows the true and the right path. How that the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and verse 105 that it is a light to our path. It shows us the way that our feet are meant to take. In John 3 and verses 20 and 21, how that just before that, Jesus talks about his being the light that has come into the world. And then in verses 20 and 21, he talks about how the light exposes the works of darkness. Those of dark works don't want to come to the light, but those that are doing good to the glory of the Father, they want to come to the light. It is written. The word shows us the true and the right way. That whatever Satan says, where it contradicts the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the wrong way. It is written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He recognized and he knew. God is first. Matthew 6:33, that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That in all of these temptations, Christ has shown outright trust in God. God is first. Lean on God. Trust in God. He remained faithful to God. He continued in God. And so the question is, what of us? We referenced this in class. We're familiar with the passage, but let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is faithful. God is there. His word is there, and he is there. Where do we put our trust? Do we put it in the word and in God? When it comes to the temptation of, am I going to lie in my own strength? Do we put it there? God is faithful. God provides a way out. Let's look very quickly at the significance of all of this, because Jesus Christ going through this, more so than the lessons that we learn from it, there are some things that we need to note. That first off, we need to know these weren't the only temptations of Jesus. That as we look at them and we might compare some of the things we go through and say, well, how can he understand what I'm going through? That's all he went through, and none of my temptations are like that. We learn in Luke 4, in Luke's account, if we read the first two verses there, we can see that he was tempted for the 40 days in the wilderness. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Those of you with the New King James, it makes that clearer, being tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so he was tempted, not just with these three trials. Scripture just picks up to let us know about these three temptations. And Luke makes that again clearer at the end in verse 13, that the devil didn't leave him permanently. The devil left him for an opportune time, for a time that he could come back and tempt Jesus again. This wasn't the only temptation of Jesus. Jesus went through all sorts of temptations that are not listed for us because Scripture teaches us He endured temptation just as we do. And because He did this, the significance of it all is that His being our high priest, He's able to help us when we are tempted. We learn in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. We learn that we are able to lean on Him and trust Him because He can get us through it. We learn that He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and our struggles in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He is able to see the things that we are going through and know about it with a tender, loving care. That He can point us in the right direction. That He can help us through it. That we can get through it. And we need to understand that. That He has shown us the way of escape. Just because He understands, just because He's been through it, that doesn't mean that He is accepting of sin. That we can say that, well, Jesus understands, and then we just go about doing everything. No. He has shown us the way of escape. He's able to understand our weakness and our struggle. And because He understands, He's shown us how to get out of it. He has shown us how to not give in. The Word of God, the Word that we have, it is written. And a complete and utter trust in God that we will not turn from Him and His way. There's a lot of things that can fall under this umbrella as we talk about prayer and taking these things to God. As we have seen it in Jesus' life, I want to point out that our trust in God is built in the Word. That it is the Word that gives us faith in God. And it is strengthened in prayer. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will be find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And then He compares that to the earthly fathers that know how to give good things. How much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good things? And so that's the way of escape. The Word and trust in God, leaning on God. Are you here this morning and you have never leaned on God? You have never become a child of God? Not only are you struggling with temptation, but you are bearing the burden of sin in your life, a burden that we were never meant to carry. Jesus Christ has come and He has taken care of that. He has shed His blood that we might have the forgiveness of sin. Are you here this morning and you have trusted in God? You have been buried in the blood and had your sins washed away. But you're struggling not only with temptation, but following through with temptation. That there is sin in your life. Jesus Christ has come to take care of that. That we can trust in Him. That we can confess our sins to Him. And He will cleanse us again. Are you here this morning and you're just struggling with temptation? Doing everything that you can in your life, but it keeps eating at you day after day. Jesus Christ has come for that. That we trust in Him. That we lean on His Word and we trust in God and walk after Him. If there is any way that we can help you with that, if we can be your brothers and your sisters in Christ, to sit down with God's Word together, that as we said in class, walk hand in hand toward heaven. Won't you let us help you with that? If there is anything at all that we can do for you this morning, whether it be to help you to come to God, to come back to God, to strengthen